Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you happen to have a question rolling around in your head about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you've just never known who to ask or where to seek an answer to the questions, we invite you to call here and try us out. We can work on your problem with you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, well, that's a problem we can work on with you, too. Feel free to call if you want to ask a question or balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we've got quite a lineup of calls waiting right now. So we're going to go directly to the phones and talk first of all to, Javier from San Marcos. So welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Stephen. Blessings. I have a question regarding Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, the last part, which says, "But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, he shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So my question is our Lord Jesus Christ implying here that sins will be forgiven in the coming age? Thank you for your answer. I will listen off the radio. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I think the question is a little difficult to quite sort out, but Jesus said that whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And I think your question may be, because I'm not real clear, but does this mean there are some sins that will be forgiven in the age to come? If Jesus has to say that one will not be forgiven in the age to come, does this mean that other sins that are not that one will be forgiven in the age to come? And that would raise questions as to maybe in some cases post-mortem forgiveness, post-mortem repentance, whether a person will be converted after they die, and so forth. This really depends a great deal on what he means this age and the age to come. There are multiple ages. The Jews normally thought of two ages. So the Old Testament rabbis spoke of their present time as this age, and then the age to come was a reference to the age of the Messiah. Now, Jesus was living, of course, in the Old Covenant era. Therefore, when he said this age, he could have meant what the rabbis were talking about. That is, the age prior to the kingdom of God being established. And when he spoke of the age to come, he could have been speaking of the age of the kingdom, which would be after Pentecost. Certainly the age of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of in the prophets. They didn't use the term, the age of the Holy Spirit, but this is a phenomenon of the Messianic kingdom and the Messianic age. And we see that age began at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. So Jesus, who was speaking before Pentecost, when he said this age and the age to come, could have meant the Old Testament age and what we'd call the New Testament age. So we would now be living in that second age, in the age that he referred to at that time as the age to come, because it had not yet come when he spoke it. And that would change things. I think perhaps the way your question was framed, it sounds like maybe you were thinking of the age to come would be the age of the resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes back and resurrects the dead, and there's another age there. Paul in Ephesians speaks of ages to come. So there's more than one age that the Bible speaks about even to come. But depending on how Jesus used the term, and it's not entirely agreed upon as to how Jesus meant this age or the age to come, but he could simply be saying that if you reject me now in this age, that is, before the coming of the age of the Spirit, before Pentecost, that is, well, there's still a hope for you. There's still hope that you'll be forgiven, perhaps, in the next age. That is, after the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin and so forth, this may bring about your repentance. However, if you continue to speak against the Holy Spirit, not only against me, but in the age of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come, if you continue to speak against him, well, then that's the age to come, and if you don't receive his testimony then, you won't be forgiven then either. That is, you'll have no... These people that Jesus was talking to, for the most part, were going to transcend two ages. They were living before Pentecost, and most of them would still be alive after Pentecost. And so they were going to see this age and the age to come. And I think he's talking about certain individuals who, in his present time, were critical of him. He said, well, that's not the last chance you've got. There's another age coming, but if you, and that's the age of the Holy Spirit, but if you continue to speak evil of the Holy Spirit, well, that's your last chance. And if you don't convert then, you won't get converted in that age at all. This statement of Jesus has been one of the most difficult to understand, and it has yielded a great number of interpretations by different people. And therefore, it's hard to be dogmatic about what he meant, especially with reference to the age to come. In direct answer to your question, because of the ambiguity of these terms, I would not argue that it's teaching that some sins will be forgiven after death, or that is to say, in the next life after the resurrection. Whether they will be or not, I think may not be addressed here. Because, again, the passage is very difficult, and some of the words in the passage, it seems almost impossible to be certain how Jesus is using them, especially this age or the age to come. Since there's multiple ages spoken of in the Bible, it's not clear whether he sees himself already as in the Messianic age since he's the Messiah, or if he sees himself at the tail end of the Judaic age, the age of the law, because he lived at the transition time, the time that Paul referred to as the ends of the ages. There's some peculiar and difficult language with reference to the ages in the Bible, and since they can be interpreted different ways, it is impossible, I would say ill-advised, to try to prove any particular point from something as ambiguous as that. I'm sorry I can't be more helpful than that, Javier. Let's talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I was wondering what position you take on the year of Christ's crucifixion. I know the predominant views I've heard are AD 30, AD 33, and sometimes I hear AD 32.
Well, you're right. There are those positions. I am of the opinion that he died in 30. His ministry began apparently in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and that would apparently be the year 26 or 27. And if his ministry was 3.5 years long, then that would put his crucifixion essentially in 30 A.D. Now, there are arguments to be made for certain other dates as well. But to me, the simplest date from the data given to us by Luke as far as when Jesus began his ministry would seem to point to the year 30.
Yeah, it seems like I run into A.D. 33 most frequently.
There's a large amount of support for that date among scholars as well.
Yeah, thank you.
I don't really hang much importance on what date he was crucified. The fact of his crucifixion is more important than the calendar date. But there is disagreement because there's not very much chronological information given. What is given, to my mind, seems to point in the direction of 30 A.D.
Hey, real quick, do you take 30 A.D. because Daniel 9 fits into that scenario?
No, that's not one of the reasons for taking it, not for me anyway. In fact, Daniel 9, I wouldn't be able to select any particular date from Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks, partly because there's so much disagreement as to whether we're judging or beginning the calculations from the first or the second decree of Artaxerxes, or even the decree of Cyrus. There are three decrees, each of which could be the beginning of the 70 weeks. And, of course, depending on which one you place as the beginning, you're going to have a different date for the ending. I don't get too particular about that, but my belief that Jesus was crucified probably in the year 30 would come from what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar when John began to baptize, and therefore when Jesus came.
Thank you.
Okay, John, thanks for your time. All right. We have a line open for you. We're going to talk to Josh from Redondo Beach next. But we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do end in 20 minutes, so don't delay. Call 1-800-227-5278. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Now, my question is, what do you think God was doing before he created anything when it was cold and dark and quiet?
Well, I don't think God has ever been subject to temperature or light conditions. God himself is light, and therefore I don't think he had to sit around in the dark and the cold shivering. Before the creation of this planet, we don't know what he did. We don't know what he did before the creation of this universe. It's not impossible that there were a series of universes going back into, you know, gazillions of years. But even if there were, let's say, thousands of sequential universes, there'd still be the question of God's eternal existence previously. That is, what did he do before he made the first one? If there were thousands of universes that came and went before this one, there still had to be one of them that was the first one. And that first one would have had to have been created in some particular point of time. And so eternity goes back beyond that infinitely. So we still would not know how God was occupying himself before he began creating anything at all. We don't have any information about that. In fact, we can't even imagine it. We can't even imagine what it's like to have always existed. And I'm sure that God has had plenty of ways to occupy himself, and we may be able to learn some of those when we go to see him. He might show some of those things off, but we have no information about it, so I wouldn't be able to answer your question.
Okay, Steve, thank you for your response, and God bless you.
All right, I apologize that I can't give you more information about that. And actually, you know, we've had three callers today, and I've had to say, I don't know, to all of them. So this is a very interesting day, that the questions are being asked that are, the answers are either unknowable or debatable. And in some cases, to my mind, the evidence is not sufficient to settle on one point with certainty or dogmatism. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. My question is, Rosh Hashanah has just ended, and I heard that it was the year 5775. And I was wondering if you knew how they come up with that number, how they compensate for the extra 5 days, and does the whole Bible always use the Hebrew calendar? And I will hang up and listen to you on the phone.
Before you go, What do you mean how they compensate for the extra 5 days?
Well, there's only 360 days in a Hebrew year.
Okay. Yeah, okay, did we just lose you?
Yes.
Okay, he really didn't want... Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were gone. well, once again, this is a question that is from outside the Bible, and we don't have a biblical answer for it. I'm not an expert on how the Jews have calculated the years from the creation. And therefore I can't tell you how they came up with the 5775, if that's the number they had. They obviously are calculating from the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and in Genesis chapter 11, and from calculating the lengths of kings in the books of Kings and so forth. But their calculations are a little bit different than what most Christians would say. Christians usually would say this is about the year 2000. This is about 6010, because the birth of Christ is thought to have taken place around the year 4 BC. And so this would be about 6010 by most calculations. But the exact timing obviously has been disagreed on, and I'm not sure exactly how they do the math differently. They're clearly doing the math somewhat differently. Once again, these are questions that aren't really answered in the Bible, and it's interesting that we actually are getting so many questions today that whose answers rely on some other information that isn't necessarily clear in the Bible. But I don't know how they account for the extra 5 days. I think they have a leap year occasionally. The Jews usually observed in biblical times a 360-day year instead of a 365-day year. And I believe they had an occasional leap year to catch up. But once again, these are astronomical and mathematical questions. And those are questions I've never, frankly, exercised myself to master. Partly because I haven't really seen what difference it would make to me. But I'm not saying these aren't interesting questions. They're just questions of a different category than those that I normally study. I'm very interested, I'm very interested in questions of Christian practicality and discipleship. I'm also interested in, you know, matters where there's controversy among Christians and different views. I like to look into evidences for different viewpoints and so forth. But a lot of points of detail have never commanded my interest very much, especially if they seem to be what I'd call matters of curiosity merely. But anyway, certainly there's lots of areas of interest out there that I have never studied. And one of those would be why the Jews have calculated the number of years as they have. It's not really having to do with what the Jews in the Bible did, but more what modern Jews have done in terms of calculating those things, I think. So, once again, I have to say I don't know. I've never said that as many times in one show as I've said today, I don't think. So this is really a great program today. We have lines open for you. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have a question written in from Scott, which is also one I'm going to have to say I don't know about. He says, "Hi, Steve. Does the Bible indicate to us anywhere that there is a possibility of other life anywhere in the universe other than in God's presence? I don't believe in aliens myself," he says, "but some believers I have met don't rule out this possibility. In fact, some strongly believe this to be likely. Could this be a form of demonic deception? If you saw a real UFO, would it cause you to question why Jesus never made mention of life outside of our solar system?" asks Scott. And once again, this is a who knows kind of a question. The Bible does not talk about life on other planets. It does not talk about things that are beyond the concern of a Christian seeking to live in a relationship with God. There may be life on other planets. I don't have any biblical basis for saying there is or that there's not. And if you say, if I saw a UFO, would I wonder why Jesus had never mentioned it? I might wonder. However, seeing a UFO doesn't really change my life too much, because the word UFO simply means an unidentified flying object. I've actually seen objects flying that I was not able from the distance to identify. They don't raise serious questions in my mind about why Jesus didn't talk about them. But if I met little green men or creatures from another planet, and I had to have access to, you know, some kind of ethic for dealing with them, if I had to know how to relate with them, if that situation ever arose, I might wonder why Jesus never gave me any more information about that. But that's a very hypothetical situation. And at this point, I am open to the possibility that God has made living and even intelligent beings somewhere else in the universe. But they are just that, somewhere else in the universe, and I have had no dealings with them. And I suspect that's why God may have never mentioned them, if they exist. And that would be because we have no dealings with them. Let's talk to Tom from Murrieta, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
On the I don't know question, can you read and explain Deuteronomy 29:29?
Yeah. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I think it makes it very clear that God has revealed to his people the things that are necessary to them to be obedient. That you may do all, he says, the things God has revealed, he's made known to us so that we would do all the things of his law. I think we often are very fascinated with matters that are really just issues of curiosity. And certainly there's nothing wrong with curiosity. It's what has led to discovery and exploration and even invention. Curiosity is a great thing. But we have to be able to recognize the difference in importance between things that we're only curious about and things that really are, that we need to know because they have practical value. And what this verse says is there are things, perhaps some of the things we're curious about, that God simply knows about but hasn't told us anything about. It's not for us to know. The secret things belong to the Lord, he says. But there are things he has revealed. And so what is revealed in Scripture is for us to know. And from what he goes on to say, it sounds like the things God's revealed are primarily the things that are practical, that we might do all the words of this law. Even Jesus, when he was in the upper room with the disciples in John 16, said, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. But he made it very clear, some things they might be curious about, he just doesn't want to talk about right then. It's just not necessary. And there are probably some things that we'd be curious about that God, in this lifetime, never will have to talk about because they're not important for us to know.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for bringing that scripture up. That's a good one for this whole area of not knowing things. God bless you, Tom. Good to talk to you. Dell from Paris, California, also near where I live. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'll bring a quick one to you. Given the fact that liturgy has been in existence since about the 3rd century, but nowadays we have churches that are liturgical, churches that are non-liturgical, do you think that the presence or absence of it affects the way people perceive their worship of God, and do you favor one over the other? Oh, and before you answer that, I did tell your screener about the whole lunar calendar and year thing, so he'll tell you about that after you get off the air about it.
Okay. All right. Well, there's a lot of noise on your phone, so I'm gonna hang up on you and talk to you about your question.
Sure.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you. Okay. Liturgy. What is liturgy? Liturgy is an order of service that is prescribed for church services or for perhaps other services. I mean, the Jews have their liturgy. I suppose all religions have liturgy. Liturgy really just refers, I think, to the prescribed order of events in a church service. And almost every church has some kind of liturgy, though there are, of course, high church liturgies like that of the Roman Catholic or the Episcopal or the Orthodox that are, you know, very prescribed. They tell you when to sit up, when to kneel, when to pray, and when to sing, and so forth. But even the somewhat less liturgical churches, the ones that, you know, you walk in, they hand you a bulletin, and it says, okay, opening hymn, announcements, offering, two more hymns, and then sermon, and so forth. That's a liturgy, too. The difference may be that the churches that are considered to be non-liturgical may not have their whole calendar for the whole year planned out in advance. The high church liturgies, I assume, are year-long plans, and they follow them to the letter. Whereas there are churches that have a little more flexibility. What do I think about this? You said, does it have any impact on the way people view their worship? I'm sure it does. I've never been drawn to a high church style of liturgy. It's never done very much for me. But I will say that it may be useful for some people, especially people who don't know how to put their prayers and their religious thoughts into words. Some people are less adept at that, and to tell you the truth, the people who have written the liturgies very often have thought very deeply about the biblical ideas and theology and so forth, and have stated them very succinctly, stated them very well. Creeds would be a part of this, and responses to the clergy who say, you know, responsive readings and things like that. These things have often been thought out and planned by people who really know how to, you know, state worshipful things in an effective way. And so I think that probably helps a lot of people. It's like I said, I'm a different kind of temperament, and it doesn't really do much for me. I like more flexibility, but even flexibility can be its own liturgy. I mean, almost the decision not to have a liturgy can be your own liturgy. It's just not so obvious. If Christians get together and they open in prayer, which almost all groups do, that's part of their liturgy. If they close in prayer, that's part of their liturgy. If they open the Bible at a certain point and talk about it, if they sing songs, these are all parts of the liturgy of their service. It may be that it differs from meeting to meeting, and it's not exactly planned out for a year, but whenever you get people together, you have to organize in some way. You've got to do things jointly or together. And when you're doing that in a religious service, that's a liturgy. If your question is, how do I feel about the high church liturgies of the Catholics and the Episcopalians and so forth, I would say that they've got a lot, perhaps, in their favor, a lot of merits. But they don't appeal to me very much, and it's not the kind of worship service that I really feel connected to God more in than something a little more free. John from Huntington Beach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, John. We can't take your call because of the music playing. I've been trying to watch the clock, but the music sometimes catches me anyway because I get carried away with another caller. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, The Narrow Path, and find out how you can donate, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. In any case, whether you want to donate or not, there are resources for you for free at our website, and there's nothing for sale there. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and there are hundreds of resources. They're all free. I hope you'll check that out because they can be of use to you. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Okay, you want to use your increased equity to pay debt, free up college tuition, or remodel. But you've got a great mortgage rate, around 3%. You don't want to lose that. So what do? Call CenterPoint Financial. They have terrific second mortgages perfect for this economy. Now, Dan McGurr at CenterPoint has always stressed it's best you pay off your house, but there are times when it makes sense to take cash out, and that time is the perfect time to call CenterPoint. Why? Well, they'll help you confirm that it actually is a great idea for your specific situation. They'll tell you instead of trying to shoehorn you into a loan that's not right. That's important because these second mortgages are not for everyone. For example, there's a $50,000 minimum loan amount. But if it does fit your needs, you'll be able to keep your super low rate that you've got now and still pull out cash inexpensively. Call 800-600-2115. And remember, CenterPoint's team includes licensed realtors if you need to buy or sell a home. That's 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings.
San Diego's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Overcoming Fear with Faith. In a world that is filled with things to fear, overcoming and experiencing freedom from fear is something that you want to achieve. But how? Fear is the one weapon Satan uses to hold you back and rob you of the peace and joy God has for you. Fear is a crippling feeling, and it may seem like there is no hope to overcome that. But with faith, there is hope. Your faith in God can help you control your fears, whether they are simple everyday ones or fears that have controlled your life for years. In today's teaching, Joyce is ready to equip you with scripture-filled words to help expose your fears, boldly face them, and move beyond them to victory. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Overcoming Fear with Faith.
today I'm going to finish this up with seven fears to avoid in your life. It could have been 100. You know, there's no end to the different kinds of fear that different people experience. It's interesting. One person might be afraid of spiders, and spiders don't bother another person at all, but that person, you know, would have a screaming fit over a mouse. So, you know, we just, different people get different things in their head about different things, and it turns into fears. Those are called the phobias. But then there's all these other fears. I would probably call them bigger categories of fears that have a tendency to rule us. And the only answer to fear is faith and knowing the love of God for you individually. Perfect love casteth out fear. How are you going to put your faith in someone if you don't really believe that they love you all the time and they love you unconditionally? If God's love can only be mine when I'm behaving well, then I am in serious, deep need and in big trouble. Amen? So once again, God loves you unconditionally. The Bible says some amazing things about how in order to satisfy His own love, while we were still yet sinners and enemies of God, He died for us. And if He was willing to send His only Son, then how much more will He freely give us all other things that we need? God loves you very much, and He has a good plan for your life. And He does not want you to be tormented with fear. And not only does He not want you to be tormented with fear, but He doesn't want us to be held back from our destiny because of fear. Anytime that we try to make forward motion,